One of the tragedies of the modern world is that the vast majority of men today no longer believe in a creator. They don't believe in creation. They believe, sadly, tragically, in evolution. It was almost 150 years ago, of course, in 1859, that Charles Darwin, the originator, in effect, of the theory of evolution, published his seminal work, The Origin of Species. Basically, this theory runs like this, that everything that is has developed or evolved. Began, they say, out of some primeval, primordial soup, and through the conjunction of time and chance, spread over billions upon billions of years, eventually life has evolved, life has developed, organic out of inorganic, animate out of inanimate. And so eventually, after the passage of billions of years, you have this gradual ascent, this gradual development, and at the end of it all, man himself. So that man, supposedly, as the evolutionist puts it, is descended from the apes. Man is just a developed ape. Darwin has disproved the Bible. Now, these are the kinds of slogans that were rampant in the decades after the publication of that particular book. It is a remarkable fact that by the end of the 19th century, Europe had embraced Charles Darwin, had embraced his evolutionary thinking, had jumped onto the bandwagon for this main reason, that it now gave men a great excuse no longer to acknowledge God. If everything began, as supposedly it did, in this primeval, primordial soup, if man is simply the culmination of a long and weary process of development after billions of years, time plus chance, then man is no longer accountable unto his maker. The whole concept of creation disappears, and the theory, I should say, the hypothesis of evolution appears to reign supreme. Tragically, that is what the vast majority of men believe. Even though the scientific facts do not support it, even though the theory itself is coming under increasing pressure, even though evolutionists, many of them famous, openly acknowledge the faults and the flaws within their particular system, there is this vested interest, there is this philosophical commitment to this particular theory, precisely because it encourages atheism and enables men to live as if there were no gods. And that is one major massive reason, of course, why it is so popular and so widely held. It behoves us, therefore, as Christians, periodically, I believe, to return to the doctrine of creation. This great fundamental fact, this great fundamental tenet with which the Word of God, you notice, begins. For in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I want to take as my text here this morning the last verse of this great first chapter of the Bible. The last verse in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, where we read this, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." These words bring to a conclusion this remarkable account of the creation itself. It's very evident that that creation did not occur all at once. God could easily have created all things at once. But in fact, it's evident from this very chapter that it's via a series of mighty acts spread over the space of 6 days, a series of steps and stages through which he brought the finished cosmos, this astonishing universe, into being in its finished state. As we look at verse 31, we should remember that we have come to the end of the sixth day. The creation is now complete. The creation is now finished. The great creator has made the sun and the moon and the stars and all the heavenly host. He's made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that in them is. He's made the birds of the air, the fishes of the sea, the beasts of the forest and the field, and he has made man the crown and the pinnacle of his creation. That creature which is special, that vice-regent of God, who is placed as the crown and pinnacle of creation over the lower creation itself. And as we come then to the end of the sixth day, we see this. The Lord God now surveys the works of his fingers and the works of his hands, and having surveyed them, makes this pronouncement, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now these words, which constitute, of course, a fitting climax to this chapter, do not simply refer to that which was created on the sixth day. These words, this survey, if you like, and this conclusion, relate to the entirety and to the totality of God's creation. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now this phrase, very good, is interesting for this reason. You would notice that as we read through this opening chapter of the book of Genesis, that the phrase, and God saw that it was good, runs like a refrain throughout that chapter. And this is the seventh time that we have this word good, God's assessment, his evaluation of his own creation. But you'll notice the difference. On the first six occasions it was this, and God saw that it was good. But here at the end, as God surveys the entirety and the totality of all that he has made, of all that he's fashioned and brought into being, this is what he says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Notice then the emphasis upon the excellence of God's creation, its essential goodness, its quality, its caliber. This is what God himself thought of his own creation as he surveyed the works of his fingers and of his hands at the end of this period of 6 days. Now, you and I know that it wasn't long before sin entered into the world. And when sin entered into the world, so death entered with it. For death is the consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. And this entry of sin and this entry of death, it was a kind of invasion, inevitably brought in its wake certain catastrophic consequences. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, says the word of God. There is now what Professor E.J. Young calls this reflection of evil lying upon the creation. It's not that the creation itself is evil. No, man is evil. It's man that fell. But because man is fallen, there is this reflection of evil coming down, as it were, from man himself and affecting, to some extent, the entire created order. This is why there are thorns and thistles, as the Word of God indicates. This is why there are natural disasters. This is why there are earthquakes and volcanoes and volcanic eruptions and tornadoes and hurricanes and fires and floods. These catastrophic events in the realm of nature, they flow from the fact of the fall of man, and there is this fallenness, therefore, about the created order, or rather this reflection of fallenness, this reflection of evil. Nature is red in tooth and claw, as the poet puts it. And the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans, says this, for the creature was made subject to vanity. He means that the creation was subjected to futility. There is this element of futility within the created order. This corruption, this bondage of corruption, the fact of death, the fact of illness, the fact that the created order is not as it might have been, is not characterized by that perfection that once marked it, the creature was made subject to vanity. Nevertheless, it is still true to say that there is a fundamental goodness about the creation itself. There is certainly this reflection of evil because of the entry of sin and because of the fallenness of man, but nevertheless, still a fundamental excellence about the creation itself. Listen again to verse 31. And God saw everything, that he had made, and behold, it was very good. To what then does this assessment refer? I want us to consider this morning four things. The creation of space, matter, and time. Secondly, the creation of plant life. Thirdly, the creation of animal life. And fourthly, the creation of human life, the creation of man himself. Firstly, then, the creation of space and matter and time. Look again at the first verse in this chapter. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What exactly do those words mean? They do not mean, I believe, that in the beginning God created all things perfectly at one instant. We know from this chapter that it was spread out over a space of 6 days. Therefore, what we have in the opening verse is this: the creation of space and the creation of matter, the creation of raw matter, or rather the raw material, out of which God himself, over the course of these 6 days, was to make and to fashion the cosmos that has become such a wonderful habitat for man himself. Notice the condition of the earth at this stage. We see it there in verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. In other words, what we have here is the beginning of creation. God has created the raw matter, the raw material, but at this stage it is a dark, inchoate, watery mass which is utterly, utterly uninhabitable by man himself. It's characterized by emptiness, by desolation, by darkness. At this stage it is not a cosmos, not yet. It is still a chaos. At this stage it is not habitable. It is at this stage still utterly uninhabitable. But what happens, and you see this as you proceed through the chapter, is that a shaping process takes place. God creates the raw matter, and then it becomes, as it were, clay in his hands by which he makes and fashions the cosmos in which you and I live and move and have our being. And at the end of the shaping process, you find, of course, that the chaos has become a cosmos, characterized by order and harmony and by regularity and predictability, and the cosmos is a place that is a fit habitat for man himself. So then notice the various steps and stages in this shaping process as God's fingers take, as it were, this dark, desolate, watery mass that is utterly uninhabitable and produces out of it the cosmos in which we live. First of all, you have the creation of light. Secondly, you have the creation of the firmament. And thirdly, on the third day, the creation of the dry land. It's not until the fourth day, interestingly, that you have the creation of the heavenly bodies. And we see that, of course, in verse 16. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. The two great lights are, of course, the sun that rules the day and the moon that rules the night. My good friends, I want to ask you, in your busyness, in the midst of your activity, do you ever stop and lift up your eyes and behold the heavens during the daytime, during the nighttime? This is the work of God's fingers. This is the work of God's hands. This greater light that rules the day, 93 million miles away, the sun, our nearest star, a medium-sized star, around which the planets revolve. So that by now, on the fourth day, you have in place the solar system and you have the regulation of time. But do you ever stop to consider the wonder of it all? This planet Earth, the third planet from the sun, the third in nine planets, all of them revolving at different intervals around the sun, held in place by the gravitational power of the sun itself. This planet Earth, upon which you and I live and move and have our being and spend the entirety of our lives, is in fact hung upon nothing. It revolves once every 365 days around the sun. Every 24 hours it rotates on its own axis. Because that axis is tilted at an angle of 23 and a third degrees, marvelously, it means that as the Earth revolves around the sun, so we have gradually the succession of summer and winter, seed time and harvest. If there had been no tilting of the axis of this Earth, we would have no seasons. The very fact of the seasons of summer and winter, seed time and harvest, comes from the fact that God himself has marvelously tilted the axis of the Earth at this delicate angle of 23 and a third degrees, so that as the Earth revolves around the sun, so you have the gradual transition from one season to another. And do you ever reflect upon the fact that planet Earth is at this very moment hurtling through space at the astonishing speed of 66,000 miles an hour? That is the speed of 18.5 miles a second. Now, I traveled down this morning with my friends John and Mary Louise. John is my chauffeur, very kindly. And we travel roughly at times at 66 miles an hour. But remember, that is simply 1,000th of the speed at which the planet Earth, upon which we are moving and resting, is itself traveling through space. And yet the system is so fearfully and wonderfully made that we are not conscious of the movement at all. And Menin only deduced that movement after thousands of years by considering the movements of the heavenly bodies. And eventually, by the time of Sir Isaac Newton and the publication of his Principia in 1687, the Copernican theory, the theory which says the Earth revolves around the sun, not vice versa, was finally established. Such is the marvelousness of the system that though we're hurtling at such astonishing speeds around the sun, men weren't even aware of it for thousands upon thousands of years. And so we live in a universe that is fearfully and wonderfully made. We ourselves are fearfully and wonderfully made. And every aspect of this cosmos is itself fearfully and wonderfully made. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of the marvelous mechanisms which God himself has put in place. He speaks of the ordinances of God, the ordinances of the moon and of the stars. Do you ever consider the wonder of the moon? There was an eclipse of the moon just a few months ago. I took our little great niece out into the night sky to show her. I asked her where the moon is. She goes like this every time. And I showed her the way in which the shadow of the Earth, cast by the Earth, was passing across the face of the moon. This moon revolves once around the Earth every month. As the Earth itself revolves once around the sun every year, so the moon itself revolves once around the Earth every month, waxing and waning. And these are the marvelous timekeepers which God has given to us in this cosmos, in this universe upon which he has placed us. So Jeremiah speaks of these things. He speaks of the ordinances of God, the ordinances of the moon and the stars. God himself speaks of my covenant of the day, my covenant of the night. There are, of course, many variable aspects within creation. We don't know when it's going to rain. We don't know what the temperature is going to be in the transition from summer to winter, summer, springtime, harvest, winter. In the transition from one season to another, there is a great deal of variation. And yet, underlying it all is this fundamental bedrock certainty that a day will last 24 hours and a year will last some 365 and a quarter days, thus giving us a leap year every 4 years. In other words, alongside of the principle of variety and variation, there's this marvelous principle of dependability, predictability, regularity. And it must needs be so. Otherwise, God would not have created a cosmos, but indeed a chaos. But this very reliability, this order, this design which God himself has put and placed upon the creation is a mark of his wisdom, a mark of his power, and reflects the goodness of the creation and the goodness of the living God himself. Sir James Jeans, an eminent scientist, once said this: the universe, he said, appears to be made by a pure mathematician. Such is the wonder, the order, the harmony, the regularity of it all. The marks of design are continually and everlastingly present. The question is this: do you see them? As men that profess the name of Christ, it behoves us to think of our Creator, to think regularly of the fact of creation, to speak of it, to worship God through it, and to allow the fact of creation, the wonder of creation, to be a stimulus to our praise and our worship of Him day by day. It's often so in the Psalms, and it should often be so in our prayers also. But notice also this reference to the stars in verse 16. I love this reference to the stars. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. In the original it simply says stars also. Billions upon billions of stars mentioned here almost as an aside. And these stars, many of them are so far away that it takes light travelling at 186,000 miles a second, thousands upon thousands of years, to reach us. The nearest star, the sun excepted, the nearest star is so far away that it takes light from that nearest star over 4 years to reach us, travelling at astonishing speed, than which there is nothing quicker in the universe itself. He made the stars also, manifestations of his power, manifestations of his wisdom. Did you know this? There are 100,000 million stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way. And there are at least 1,000 million galaxies, so they tell us, in the universe itself. And yet God has put us and placed us upon this third planet from the sun, this gem and jewel of a planet, this living planet. And yet, in a sense, in an obscure corner of the universe, in the solar system, which is part of the Milky Way system. Little wonder that the psalmist, when he beheld, perhaps at night, as he watched over his flocks by night, little wonder that the psalmist said this: when I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man, that thou art mindful of him? And the psalmist also says this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth forth knowledge. In other words, the created order, my good friends, continually preaches a sermon. Did you realize that? Did you ever use this with non-Christians? Men may know something of the eternal power and Godhead of God through the works of his fingers and through the works of his hands. They know that he is. They know that he's omnipotent. They know that he's omniscient from the works of his fingers. Yes, it's not sufficient to save them. They won't find Christ immediately through creation. There's need of revelation. But nevertheless, the word of God in the great epistle to Romans insists upon it that through the works of God's fingers, we see his eternal power and Godhead manifested. Do you use that in your witnessing? Do you ever point men to the created order, to the marks of design and contrivance and wisdom and power that are stamped across it and stamped upon it? You and I live unquestionably in a universe that is fearfully and wonderfully made. So then, in the first place, the creation of space, matter and time. But then in the second place we have the creation of plant life. Look at verse 12. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. We have already reached the third day when God said, let the dry land appear. In other words, there on the third day you have the separation of the great land masses, the great continents and islands, and the seas that surround them. And having separated these great land masses, these continents and islands from the seas, God said, let vegetation cover this dry land. And so God now adorns the dry land with vegetation, with plants that contain within themselves seeds for their own propagation, and with trees that contain fruit again for their own preservation and propagation. Now that phrase, therefore, whose seed was in itself, is very interesting. You see, in the original creation, God created procreation. This in itself is a great wonder. And you see it in every realm. You see it in the plant realm, you see it in the animal realm, you see it in the human realm. The provision for self-continuation, if you like, the provision for the continuation of the creation, the propagation of each and every species whose seed was in itself. And what is so striking to me is this, the marvelous successfulness of the system that God has made. There's nothing botched or bungled about this system that God has made. Yes, there are marks of fallenness that lie across it. Nature red in tooth and claw. There is illness, there is disease, and there is death itself, and that encompasses every aspect of his animate creation. Nevertheless, there is something very wonderful about it, and it declares the glory of God, manifesting continually his power, his wisdom, and his goodness. The sheer marvelous successfulness of it all. As God himself holds the stars, the sun and the moon and the heavenly bodies in place, and as God himself provides for the continual renovation of life here upon this planet Earth. But then consider also the astonishing variety of the plant life which God has made. The experts will tell you that there are approximately 500,000 different species of plant life. It demonstrates that we have a God who loves variety, who loves diversity, a God who is characterized in a sense by extravagance, a God who goes above and beyond that which he needs to do. If God had made a handful of flowers, if God had made a handful of plants, this in itself would have been wonderful, but he has gone out of his way with this marvelous extravagance, if you like, to produce a plethora of these things. Marvelous, marvelous variety, astonishing diversity, hundreds and thousands of different species that deck and adorn the planets upon which we live and move and have our being. Now, why has God created such diversity? Well, one of the reasons, of course, is that he's providing for the needs of his creatures, providing for their necessities, providing for their needs, sustaining them via food. Take this whole issue of food. You have, in a sense, the astonishing demands of, on the one hand, of the animal world in this respect, and then you have the astonishing demands of the human world in this respect. There are approximately some 6 billion people upon this planet, each of them needing his or her daily bread day by day. But such is the fertility, such the fruitfulness and the fecundity of this planet which God has made, such the marvelous balance of the system, such the interdependence of all the different strands within the system, that each and every species is catered for. There is more than enough to provide for the needs of all things being equal. But God is also providing for the enjoyment of his creatures. He doesn't just provide for their needs, their bare necessities, he also provides for their enjoyment. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. There in the 9th verse of chapter 2, we read this. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Good for food, pleasant to the sight, something attractive about it all. Think of the whole issue of taste, flavor, savor. You see, God is a spirit. He's not physical. He's not corporeal. He doesn't have a body. And yet he makes man and he makes the animal world with bodies, and in his infinite wisdom he knows precisely that which will be attractive to, that which will be taste, that which will taste attractively to each and every species that he has made. This to me is one of the astonishing elements in God's omniscience, that though he himself is not possessed of a body, he knows precisely what to make. He knows precisely the response that man and the animal world will have to each and every element within that particular system. And once again, we see this tremendous extravagance, this principle of variety and diversity in the plant world. Think, for instance, of the various vegetables that God has made. Let me just list a few of them. The potato, the carrot, the bean, the pea. We could go on. The cabbage, the cauliflower, corn. All of these things are fearfully and wonderfully made. Think of the marvellous diversity in the fruit realm. The apple, the orange, the plum, the pear, the peach, the blackberry, the raspberry, the strawberry. Each of them diverse from the other. Each of them with their own particular savour and flavour. God knowing precisely what that would be, God adapting it perfectly for the animal world and also for the human world, each of them an idea in the mind of God from eternity. His knowledge is perfect in these things. And then there is, of course, the whole issue of beauty. Not only are these things good for food, they are also pleasant to the sight. In other words, God combines the utilitarian with the aesthetic. It isn't just that these things are useful to us. They are useful, they are necessary, and that is essential. But they are beautiful. They are so fearfully and wonderfully made that they appeal to the senses of man, whether to his sight or to his taste. Have you ever examined a rose? The beauty of its fragrance, the beauty of its form, the texture of its petals. Why, man himself cannot even make a blade of grass. But God has made all of these things out of nothing in the beginning over the space of 6 days. Little wonder the Lord Jesus Christ says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You see, my good friends, we are surrounded on all sides by the works of his fingers and the astonishing, marvellous works of his hands. And it behoves us as Christian men and women to lift up our eyes and to behold these things, to consider them and to praise their Maker, that we refund back again, as it were, something of the glory that shines to us from God himself. In the second place, then, you have the creation of plant life. But then thirdly, you have here the creation of animal life. Look at verse 21. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. On the fifth day, of course, you have the creation of the birds of the air, with all their marvellous characteristics, with their migratory instincts. You have the fishes of the sea. There is, of course, this element of advance and development and progression within the space of these 6 days. And then in verse 25, let me read verse 25, we see a further element of advance. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So that you have there, on the sixth day, the land animals, the mammals, the reptiles, and the insects. And so God, having separated the dry land from the waters, having decked that dry land with plant life, now adorns it with animal life, having paved the way for the provision of this vegetation, this food for the animal world. But notice those words, they're very important. After his kind, or after his kind. What does that mean? Well, this phrase denotes what has been called the stability of kinds. This genetic stability. Cats always beget cats. Dogs always beget dogs. Mice always beget mice. Human beings always beget human beings. Each is after its kind. If it were not so, we would live in utter chaos. But no, there is order in this realm also. It is the principle of genetic stability, the principle of the stability of kinds. 10 times over, this phrase, after his kind, occurs here in this particular chapter. And science, of course, has shown that it's via the tremendously complex, the marvelously complex DNA molecule, the double helix, that this genetic stability is passed on from generation to generation. But consider once again the astonishing variety in the animal world. Do you ever think of this? We've seen something of this principle of variety and diversity, this principle of extravagance, if you like, in God's creation, in the plant realm, some 500,000 species. In the animal world, I understand there are approximately 2 million different kinds of species. There are, I remember reading once, 34,000 different kinds of spider, including a spider that lassoes its victim. It is fearfully and wonderfully made, what God has wrought. There is therefore this astonishing diversity. But let me just select a few of these examples to demonstrate this. Think of a horse. I sometimes think that the 20th century was rather an unfortunate one for the horse. Prior to the 20th century, before the arrival of the motor car, the horse was very, very significant in man's life. Think of its strength, its agility, the marvellous dexterity of its footwork, its tameableness, its marvellous ability to pull tremendous weights. There's something fearfully, wonderfully made about the magnificence of a horse. Or think of the dog. Why is it that the dog is regarded as man's best friend? Where does that friendliness come from? Where does that affability come from? I speak of certain dogs. Where does that friendliness, that affability come from? Where does that loyalty come from? Where does that protectiveness come from that degenerates in a sense also into an aggressiveness towards strangers as the dog protects its master? It's because this is the way in which God made it. And these animals are characterized by the most marvelous instincts. Indeed, characterized by instincts, I put it to you, which are superior to the instincts of men. Man is a rational creature, the animals are not. But the animal world is characterized by these marvelous instincts. Take, for instance, the salmon. You probably know, many of you, that the salmon, after coming into the world, after being hatched, will eventually, sooner or later, leave the stream or the river into which it was born and pass out into the sea, the ocean, generally the Pacific Ocean, where it commonly spends some 5 years. Then, at the end of 5 years, the salmon return unerringly to the same stream, to the same river, to bring into the world the next generation, and there it dies. How is it that the salmon knows how to do that? Why do generations of salmon do this year after year, decade after decade, century after century? It's because that is the way God made them. God put and placed the instincts within them. They are so astonishing that it is astonishing that men do not lift up their eyes and behold the maker of these marvelous creatures which God has put and placed upon planet Earth. Or take, for instance, the golden plover, a bird that nests in Alaska in the springtime. The golden plover is a very interesting bird in this respect, that having nested and brought its young into the world, the parents then leave their young behind and fly 2,500 miles to the Hawaiian Islands. Within a few weeks, however, the young follow suit. They know where to go. They know how to get there. They fly also some 2,500 miles due south from Alaska to the Hawaiian Islands. How do they do it? It's precisely because that's the way God made them. He put and placed these instincts in them, and they are fearfully and wonderfully made, these instincts. My good friends, do you not see something of the wonder, the sheer wonder of God's creation? Do you ever meditate upon these things? Do you ever worship God by means of them? Do you ever praise Him for these things? This is one great reason why God has put and placed these things. This is one reason why we have this marvelous extravagance here upon this third planet from the sun. You look at the other planets, there's nothing extravagant about them. They're all different. Some are far too hot, some are far too cold. None of them could support life as we know it. But here on this third planet, some 93 million miles away from the sun, God has, as it were, poured out his power and his wisdom and his divine extravagance upon this planet, in decking it, in making it, in fashioning it, in forming it in the way in which we have. You see, the creatures that I've described are not rational creatures. They're not made in the image of God. They're not rational, intelligent beings, and yet they are marked by a wild wisdom that is truly astonishing, a wild wisdom which God himself has placed upon them. But then fourthly and lastly, you have here the creation of human life. Look at verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Man is made last of all. Man is undoubtedly the crown and the pinnacle of God's creation. And everything that has preceded this point was, in a sense, preparatory for the arrival of man. God was preparing the scene. God was paving the way. God was creating a habitat that was habitable for man himself. And God was taking this chaos that was there in the beginning on the first day and out of it fashioning this cosmos on which we are placed. Have you ever thought of the marvellous suitability of this planet? There is indeed a marvellous suitability about it for this reason. That if you think of the moon, the nearest satellite to planet Earth, you will realize, by way of contrast, the marvelous suitability of this planet. In 1969, as you know, man walked upon the moon. Man landed upon the moon, and man walked upon the moon. Ah, yes, but man could not live upon the moon, and I'll tell you why. There's no water there. There's no atmosphere there. There is no life there. There is no vegetation there. There is no animal life there. There is no possibility of life as we know it existing naturally there. The force of gravity is not suited to man's frame and structure. The heavens, rather than being blue as they are here upon the planet Earth because of the atmosphere that surrounds the Earth, the sky would be black even during the daytime. And so by way of contrast, you see, if you compare our nearest satellite, the moon itself, that is itself so fearfully and wonderfully made, it's made to be a reflector of the light of the sun. We realize the marvelous suitability, the way in which God has created and adapted this particular planet for our needs and for our use. And you see, therefore, the marvelous provision that God has made for this planet. But what are the characteristics of man himself? These are very, very important. Well, he is, of course, made a living soul, a body and a soul. Man's body itself is a divine masterpiece. Physicians will tell you that the human eye is a divine masterpiece. The human ear is a divine masterpiece. The human hand is a divine masterpiece. And this heart, which beats every single second, approximately, of the entirety of our lives until we die, is itself a divine masterpiece. But the most important aspect about man is not so much the marvellousness of his body, fearfully and wonderfully made though it is, but the fact that man is created in the image of God. There is this God-likeness, this God-relatedness about man. Now, I want to emphasize that is not true of the animal world. These animals of which I've spoken are themselves fearfully and wonderfully made. They have instincts that surpass our instincts, that are vastly superior, very often, to our instincts. But the superiority of man over the animal world lies in the fact that, as Jonathan Edwards used so often to say, man is by nature a noble, rational, intelligent being. He's made in God's image. There's something God-like about him. He's made to rule over the rest of the animal and the plant worlds. And that's why he's been given this dominion. You'll notice that the image of God is connected to the dominion that man himself is to exercise over the animal world. It's there in verse 26. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. But man is characterized, you see, not only by this dominion, but by this rationality, by the fact that he has a mind, the fact that he has an intellect, the fact that he has a mind that is staggering in its potential. The great Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal said this on one occasion: man is but a reed, and the weakest in all nature, but he is a reed that thinks. See, that's the difference. There are many, many animals in the world that God has created that can kill a man, that can overpower a man. But the difference between even these animals and man himself is that man can outwit the animals, man can outthink the animals. They have tremendous strength often, they have tremendous instincts. But man, being a rational creature, is characterized by this ability to think. And that is not true of the animal world. And so there is this creativity about man, this inventiveness about man. It's part of the image of God. It's part of the great phenomenon of civilization. I often say to the students, simply to drive the point home, that cows never build a civilization. It's true, isn't it? Have you ever known cows build a civilization? No, no. They're fearfully and wonderfully made. I love the milk. I love the beef. I appreciate the leather. But it's the same bovine stupidity year after year after year. And that's the way in which God has made them. And so they will never, ever build a civilization. Cows will never sit at the feet of other cows and learn from them. No cow ever stands upon the shoulders of another cow and learns from that cow. No, no, it's the same tendencies, the same traits and characteristics, generation after generation. But with man it's different. There is this element of ascent in the proper sense, this element of development in the proper sense of that term. So that man is able to sit at the feet of others and learn from him. Man is able to stand upon the shoulders of his predecessors and learn from them and develop and build up the civilizations that mark this world. And this, of course, is why man has this mandate to subdue the earth. A mandate not given to the animal world, but given to men themselves, because they are made in God's image. They are rational, intelligent creatures. They have this ability to exercise dominion over the earth as God's vice-regent here upon this earth, subduing the earth. However, the problem is that this image of God is marred. It's not eradicated by sin, but it is marred by sin. We can prove that man, as fallen, is still in the image of God by the fact that there in Genesis chapter 9 verse 6, fallen man was warned that if he takes the life of another, he will forfeit his life. That is a warning, that is a penalty, that is affixed to fallen man. Therefore we demonstrate there from that scripture that even fallen man is made still in the image of God. But the image is undoubtedly marred. The image is spoilt. Nevertheless, and this is the wonderful balance that we see here, there is still this dignity about man. He is still the greatest creature that God has made and the pinnacle of his creation. Listen to the way in which the great William Shakespeare once put it. He says this: what a piece of work is a man. How noble in reason. How infinite in faculty. In form, in moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel. In apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals, and yet he goes on to describe man as this quintessence of dust. You see, man is fearfully and wonderfully made. It's not just his body, it's his mind. It's the fact that he's a rational, intelligent creature, and he has this mandate to subdue the earth. The tragedy is this, that though he has this mandate and this ability to subdue the earth, he cannot in fact subdue himself. He can't subdue his sin. He can't subdue his lusts and his drives and his passions, this evil principle that is within him. That's the tragedy of man. So that man is a contradiction, a living contradiction, characterized by greatness and littleness, characterized by wisdom and folly, characterized by the most tremendous potential, and yet the most amazing capacity for scandal and disgrace that we find anywhere in God's creation under the sun. One of the most interesting features of this account is, I believe, its sobriety. There's a kind of restraint exercised here. I'm tempted almost to speak of the modesty of God as he describes his own creation. Just think of the astonishing detail, though, that lies between the lines here. This is presented in summary form. But you see, there is this wonderful fullness, this wonderful variety, this wonderful diversity, this astonishing lavishness, this profusion, this extravagance that you find in God's creation. And I'm tempted to describe it as a divine extravaganza as it has come from the hand of God on planet Earth, the third planet from the sun. My good friends, do you not see what a great mind lies behind it all? What a great and glorious being that being must be that thought it all out, the imagination of the living God. That thought it all out, that contrived it in the beginning and brought it into being through his power, his wisdom, and his goodness. These astonishing mechanisms, these astonishing organisms, do you ever marvel at them? Do you meditate upon them? And do you praise God for them, on account of them, precisely because they reflect his greatness here in the created order? I like to put it this way. What a marvellous astronomer God is. What a marvellous physicist God is. What a marvellous chemist God is. What a marvellous meteorologist God is. What a marvellous geologist God is. What a marvellous agriculturalist God is. What a marvellous botanist God is. What a marvellous zoologist God is. What a marvellous biologist God is. And the whole earth is full of his glory. If only we'll lift up our eyes to behold the works of his fingers and of his hands. And all that man does within the realm of science, properly so called, is that he thinks God's thoughts. He thinks God's thoughts after him. But I want to emphasize the role of Christ in all of this for this reason, that we are told in John's Gospel the following great facts. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So that this same Jesus that lay there in the manger, this same Jesus that went about amongst men doing good, this same Jesus that gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and speech to the dumb, this same Jesus that was able to calm the wind and the waves and the sea and defy the force of gravity as he walked upon the water, this same Jesus is the great creator of the universe, for we are told that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And as you look carefully at his mighty works and his mighty miracles in the Gospels, what you see surely is this. The displays of omnipotence and the displays of omniscience that are worthy of a God, precisely because that is what he is. By him were all things created, and by him do all things consist and cohere and hang together. But why did God create the universe in the first place? It was, I believe, to display his perfection. To display his excellences, to display his glorious attributes, especially his power and his wisdom and his goodness. You see, there's a sense in which those attributes would have lain dormant if God had not created anything. Jonathan Edwards once said as much in a marvellous treatise that he wrote at the end of his life, that the great attributes and excellences of God himself would have lain dormant, unexerted, unexercised, if God had not created the universe. Because there would have been nobody outside of himself to acknowledge him and to praise him. And this is one great reason why he brought the cosmos into being. And another great reason was this, so that man, who was to fall, could be redeemed by the person of his Son. My good friends, you not see something of the glory of creation, the majesty of it all, the magnificence of God, the Creator himself. The tragedy is that the vast majority of men take it all for granted. They close their eyes and they close their minds to it. They dismiss it with the term Mother Nature or Mother Earth. It behoves us, my good friends, when people speak of Mother Nature and of Mother Earth, to remind them, no, it's not Mother Nature and it's not Mother Earth. This is the work of God's fingers. This is his created order, and it bears the marks of divinity upon it. But what about you here today? Do you know this Creator? Are you reconciled to him? I mentioned earlier that though man has this mandate to subdue the earth, the problem with him is that he cannot subdue himself. He can't subdue his sins. He can't subdue his actions. He can't subdue his thoughts. He can't subdue his words. He's in desperate need of help, salvation from outside of himself. And that's precisely why the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven. He came down from heaven into this cosmos. He entered into the world which he himself had made. He lived amongst us. He went about amongst men doing good. And at the end of it all, set his face to go unto Jerusalem, there to lay down his life for our sakes and for our sins. Have you believed in him? Are you trusting in him at this very moment? Are you saved by his precious blood? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your Saviour? And is he your Lord? Because you see, if he is your Saviour, then you'll be able to sing, as the hymn writer put it, these words. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Amen. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we come to thee, the great God that made us, that made all things, and bow down before thee. We would kneel before thee, our Maker, and bless the name of the Most High God. We praise thee for thy glory, thy majesty, thy wisdom, and thy power. We bless thee too for the Lord Jesus Christ, and thy great purposes of redemption with regard to this fallen world. And it is, Lord, in his name that we gather, and it is his gospel that we proclaim. We thank thee for him, and for that gospel. Hear our prayers now, we pray, as we ask for thy blessing upon thy word. In the name of Christ. Amen.